Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have a God who is so concerned with the minutest detail of our life, that you left nothing but for chance, that you carefully mapped out your plan for each and every member of your eternal kingdom. So we consider it a high honor and privilege that we are recipients of carefully planned events of this life. Father, as we have gathered this evening, we are aware that because of the privilege that we have, that we also have great responsibility of being your ambassador. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will aid our minds to understand your word so as to represent you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Our concern in the section that we have before us, that consists of verses 14 through 26, is being the right kind of workman before God. We have examined the first responsibility that is involved in being the right kind of workman before God. We've also seen that although this first responsibility is addressed to pastors, but it has application to all believers, in that it is the responsibility of believers to warn each other concerning destructive conduct. Many of us would rather not do this because it is an uncomfortable responsibility. Instead, we choose to hide under the idea that we are not our brother's keepers, or that we want to respect people's privacy, a concept of course that's not found in the Bible with respect to believers. The reality is that you are responsible for warning your fellow believer when you notice that he or she is getting involved in any conduct that will be destructive to him spiritually. It just happened that the apostle had focused on pastors. Now, here is the thing that what we would like to present to you as believers is to continuously evaluate everything that you see in life. And if you do so, one of the things that you probably will discover is that there are several suffering, several pains we go through needlessly, all because we have ignored one instruction or the other from the Word of God. One of which is what I'm just explaining. No telling how many of us as believers come under God's judgment because we see something with our fellow believer, something going wrong, we say, well, it's not my business. Now, when God told Ezekiel as a shepherd, that principle in Ezekiel chapter 3, that principle applies to all of us. When he said, if you see as a watchman something coming wrong and you don't say a word, he said, I will demand from you the blood of that individual. That is to say, if you and I keep our mouth shut, say nothing, and something is going wrong with our fellow believer, God says you'll be held responsible. Now, like I said, our problem is that we generally do not know when he visits us for failure to carry out our responsibility. Visiting he will, but the problem is to make that connection. So without doubt though, the first responsibility of a pastor is to teach believers, warning them of conducts that are destructive. But to do so requires that the pastor should work hard in the ministry. This then brings us to the second responsibility of a pastor, who must be the right kind of workman or agent before God. This responsibility is that of working very hard in the ministry, as we read in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, many Christians and pastors misunderstand or do not have a complete picture of the responsibility of the pastor, and so of all Christians as well, as stated in this particular verse. One reason for this misunderstanding is the rendering of the authorized version, or the King James version, since it begins 2 Timothy 2:15 as follows: study to show thyself approved unto God, or study to show thyself approved unto God. And that's why most of us have learned it, or have used, and we can quote it that way. Now, the problem arises with the word study. Study. Now, it is not that the translation of the authorized version is wrong. If one lived in the 17th century, as this word will have communicated to those living in the time of King James, the same concept that we find translated in our modern English versions of this verse. You see, the word study is associated today mostly with the application of mental faculties to the acquisition of knowledge by reading and understanding a subject from a book or from some other sources. So that's how we think about study. However, the word study also has the meaning to endeavor. The English word, study, also has that meaning to endeavor, to try. Now, you can verify this by consulting Webster's Dictionary, for example. So that to people in the time when King James Version was translated, they would have understood that word, study, in the sense of to endeavor. Not study the way we think about today. That's the way they will have understood it. Now, the word study in the authorized version actually is translated from a Greek word, spoudazo. Spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Spoudazo. Now, that Greek word has several meanings, as reflected in its translation in the English Bible. Now, one meaning is to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, leading to such other meanings as to be eager or to be zealous, or to take pains, to make every effort. It is this meaning that is reflected in the use of the same Greek word, but now in the English is translated eager, in Galatians 2:10. Galatians 2:10. Galatians chapter 2 verse 10 is where one of the meanings of this Greek word is used in a different way. It says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. That's the same Greek word, but here it's translated eager. This same first meaning is reflected by the use of the expression make every effort in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. Ephesians Ephesians 4 verse 3. Reads this way. Make every effort. That's the same Greek word. But here it's translated, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that's the first set of meanings of that Greek word spoudazo. Now the second meaning is to do something hurriedly with the implication that some energy is expended in the process of doing so, hence the meaning to hasten or to hurry or to do something quickly. Now, although none of these meanings is directly used in the translation of our more popular English versions, but that is the sense implied in Titus chapter 3 verse 12. Titus chapter 3 verse 12. All I'm saying is that's a second meaning, but even though that meaning of to hasten, to hurry, or to do something quickly is not directly rendered in the English versions of modern versions, of course, but the sense is there. This is what the apostle said to Titus in Titus 3:12. As soon as I sent Artemas or Tukikos to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Now the expression "do your best" has a sense that Titus should hurry to come to the apostle. So it is the same Greek word that is used. Now the third meaning of that word is to do something with intense effort and motivation, hence the meaning to do one's best, to work hard. That meaning to work hard. Now it is primarily in this third meaning that is implied in the command that the Apostle Paul issued to Timothy in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we're examining. So we say this because there's also a sense that the Apostle wants Timothy, and so all pastors, to be zealous in carrying out their responsibilities towards their congregations. They must be eager, for example, to communicate God's word to them. The command to pastors, and of course to all believers, is to work hard, to be zealous, and to do their best to carry out the instruction that the apostle has given in this verse. Now this command of the apostle to pastors is given in the so-called aorist tense in the Greek. Now the apostle is not really stressing that pastors should begin what he commands here, nor is he stressing that they should continue what he commands. Instead, he stresses on the earnestness or the earnestness and the urgency of the action that he commands. He wants all pastors to take the command very seriously, and as one that requires immediate attention on their part. His point is that he wants pastors to act now and do what he commands. The pastor should recognize that the instruction is a very serious one, and so act accordingly. Now, what is this instruction that the apostle wants pastors to take very seriously? It is to make himself a trustworthy and a useful vessel in the service of God. The apostles should make it an urgent need to make themselves trustworthy and useful in the service of God. It is this requirement that is given in the expression where we're starting, where it says, present yourself to God as one approved. Present yourself as one approved. Now, a pastor is to render himself one approved to God and not to man. Now, that's very important. He didn't say approved to man. One approved. He surrendered himself to God. So, in effect, the most important thing for a pastor and for any believer, for that matter, is God's approval, not man. You should be seeking only God's approval, not human beings. Now, it is unfortunate that many of us Christians are much more concerned with image, with people's approval, than that of God. Because we see them, and that they seem to impact us. But really, if you begin to become matured as a believer, you will see God more than becoming more real to you than the person you are seeing with your physical eyes. So, we get yourself worked up. You know, somebody don't like you. You fall into pieces. You cry. You succumb, or you more or less compromise so they can like you. No, that's not the way of a mature believer. So that's what the apostle reminds pastors. Present yourself to God as one approved. Now, the key word in the instruction of the apostle to pastors is the word approved. Now, this word is translated from a Greek word that is applied to a soldier who has proved himself in a battlefield that he is a reliable and trustworthy fighter. That's the Greek word used. Hence, the word conveys the sense of being tried, and as a result of the test, being found genuine. Of course, the word also has a sense of being valuable or of being worthy of high regard or respect. But the concern of the apostle is that every pastor, and so all believers, should make every effort to render themselves genuine to God, or as those God puts his stamp of approval. In other words, that should be your goal, that you should receive stamp of approval, not from man, but from God. Now, to present oneself as one approved is indeed really, you know, a very tall order that is required from all of us. The apostle, of course, did not say who is doing the testing, because the Greek word I've told is to test something and find it, prove it to be genuine. But the context implies that God is the one who does the testing. Of course, the basis of the testing is not specified. In other words, the apostle did not tell us on what basis a pastor is to be tested or tried in order to be found genuine or true. However, the context of the apostle's epistle indicates that there are two areas that this testing is involved. Two areas: lifestyle and function. These are the two areas that the pastor will be tested. And of course, you will know immediately it will apply to every believer, because all of us needs to be tested in lifestyle and function. Now, it may not be obvious that lifestyle of the pastor is concerned until we remember that the Greek word translated approved has that sense of reliability and trustworthiness, both of which touch on a person's character and lifestyle. Whether you're trustworthy, reliable, it's talking about character. Now, it is very tempting, of course, to focus just on the function of a pastor without paying attention to his lifestyle, because of the emphasis of the apostle that we'll get to in this verse later. Now, to do this, of course, is to ignore the context of the epistle altogether, since the apostle is equally concerned about lifestyle or the conduct of the pastor in this epistle. A pastor should show that he's genuine through his lifestyle and motivation. Now, God knows that there are many who claim to be pastors, but they are not. God knows that. Because their motivation is wrong. Some are motivated by human attention or fame. Others are motivated by money. Therefore, a pastor should prove to God, that is to say, his intention to be true. That is, that he is motivated by the right reasons to function as a pastor and not for the wrong reasons. Now, how can a pastor really prove that he is genuine with respect to his lifestyle and motivation? How can he do that? Well, to begin with, he should live the truth that he preaches. That's where he begins. A pastor cannot preach one way and live another. That's just completely out of what the Bible requires. For example, in the context of this epistle, the apostle could not teach others to endure suffering, and he himself is unable to do so. But we know that the apostle Paul had proved that his own faith is genuine in the face of trial and testing. This gave him the moral authority to write down the command of the Holy Spirit to Timothy and to our pastors. Therefore, because of his example, or the example of the Apostle Paul, it should be clear to all of us that for a pastor to be effective or approved of God, his lifestyle must agree with what he teaches. The same thing applies to every believer. To be an effective witness, as we're going to be emphasizing, your lifestyle must agree with what you witness. Still, there's another issue, though, involving proving that the pastor has the right motive for becoming a pastor. It is by not putting emphasis on money. He is not to be driven or controlled by love of money. You see, God knows more than we know ourselves. He knows all of us more than you and I even know ourselves. He knows if a pastor is money hungry or not, regardless of what he says or thinks. God knows that. In view of this, one practical test for a pastor in this respect is his willingness to serve a congregation regardless of his size or its location. That's a test. Now, the pastors who are motivated by money want the big church in big cities or big towns, wherever. Now, that's not to say that the pastor should not move to a big local congregation or a big city, but it must be because God has sent him there. It should never be because he's motivated by wrong issues. In other words, I'm not saying that God cannot move a pastor from a small location to a big location. I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is that the pastor must evaluate his motives to be sure that it is in accordance with God's leading him to whatever. Well, we have been expounding on the need for a pastor to prove himself genuine with respect to his lifestyle. But that's not all with respect to him. A pastor should also prove himself as far as his function is concerned. His function is in focus when the apostle uses the word workman. Prove himself, he's a workman in verse 15 that we're considering. See, that word workman is translated from a Greek word that describes an individual involved in physical labor, especially of an agricultural labor. Now, you see, sometimes it's hard for us to understand the agricultural labor today because we use machineries. Not those days when they were using hoes and so on and so forth. Today we use bulldozers and caterpillars and all the rest of them to do what we need to do. But here we're looking at a man in the ancient world who will exert a lot of energy with a machete, clearing them somewhere, and with a hoe, making all his plowing. And it's very exhausting. That's the word used here. So the word refers to anyone then who labors, in this particular case, for the gospel of Christ. Anyone who labors. Now, to work in the field requires an intensive use of one's energy. If you think in terms of physical activity. To be a good proven worker will certainly require dedication and demonstration of good skill in the type of work involved. In the same manner, to serve as a pastor requires great energy, discipline, dedication, and demonstrable teaching ability. Now, in mentioning the function of a pastor, because of the word workman, it is important to emphasize that his function should never be separated from his lifestyle. If he's going to be an effective pastor of the type that God approves, that is the same thing that applies to every believer. And you have heard me keep emphasizing, you cannot be a Christian for one day and the next day you're not. Or you cannot say, well, I'm a Christian on Sunday. I'm saying that you, as a believer, you are so 24/7. That means there's a seamlessness in the way you live. There should never be a difference in where you live or conduct yourself at any time. That's the whole issue. So that whether you're at home, at work, at school, wherever, you should be governed in the same way. In other words, whatever you do must be governed with the fact that you know there is someone following you around, seeing every detail of what you do. That's the way you function. Now, of course, you know, someone being a God, our Savior, but of course you also know there's another person following you around with a scrapbook or whatever, taking note of everything you do. You know he's called demon. Demons follow all of us around, taking notes of the slightest thing we do, whether anyone sees us or not, it doesn't matter. But he, whatever demon is assigned to follow you around, will capture everything, every failure that you and I get involved in, so he can report to his master, who then will take that notebook and go to complain before our Heavenly Father. And thank God, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dismisses that case. Now, not going to get it wrong now, he dismisses it doesn't mean you and I go free. I mean, it's just like a parent will more or less defend the child outside and come home and tear the butt or whatever. That's just the way it is. It's just because God doesn't want the devil to deal with us in that respect, but that doesn't shield us from his discipline. So all I'm saying is, we should conduct ourselves exactly the same way in everything, according to the Lord. Because you are a believer. So all that same thing we're emphasizing for pastors. You cannot separate their function from their lifestyle. The fact that a pastor's character or lifestyle should not be separated from his function is evident in what the apostle says concerning the workman to whom the pastor is compared. Remember, I said the workman has to do with one who is involved in agricultural labor. So the apostle, comparing him to such a person, uses two adjectives that touch on character and function of the pastor. The first adjective is a negative one, but is concerned his character or lifestyle. It is translated where we're studying in the NIV in the clause when it says, who does not need to be ashamed? Who does not need to be ashamed. Now that entire clause, who does not need to be ashamed, is really the translation of a rare Greek adjective. It's an adjective in the Greek, very rare. It appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament. But it took so many words to render it in the English. Now that Greek word is concerned with having no reason or no need to be ashamed or feeling disgrace. So the pastor is to be the kind of worker that does not have any reason to be ashamed of his function. Here then, the concern is for Timothy to be very careful about his conduct. And that's something to all of us, to be very careful with our conduct. Now, what will make a workman to be ashamed? What will make a workman to be ashamed? It seems that the primary reason a workman will be ashamed is false claim. Think about it. What will cause a man to be ashamed in whatever profession he holds, or at least claims to have? Is that if that claim is false? Now, you take for example, if a person claims to be an auto mechanic, and you take your car to him, but he's unable to fix it, his claim will be proven false, and so he'll be ashamed of whatever claim he has made. In the same way then, if a pastor makes a claim and fails to live up to that claim, then he should be ashamed. And this thing is, there are ways we say things that bring home some of this concept. I listened to something, I told you I watched the Divorce Cup. Every 3 o'clock or whatever, when I finish studying, I like to watch it. So I see what goes on in the country and so on and so forth. Now, as I watched this, and I, you know, they had this thing, I looked at it, and this man claimed to be a pastor. Hey, reverend, as they say. He is married. While married, fathered 2 children. And so the wife brought him to court to divorce. And he claimed whatever he was claiming, and the judge said, well, you ought to be ashamed, aren't you a preacher? Or something to that. You know what he said? He said, yeah, I should be, but there's one thing about it. God is gracious. God has said to that the righteous will fall 7 times, and he will lift him up. He said, I've only fallen 3 times. I have 4 more to go. Now just think about that. And I shook my head. Do you see how distorted somebody can become? And call the name pastor. That's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not the intention. But yet, that's what comes across. And so you see why pastors will have bad names. And so on and so forth. So really, the truth of the matter is, such a person should be ashamed because he has not functioned as a pastor, according to the passage we're studying. Now, pastors, by very nature of the word, make 2 claims. As soon as one says, I'm a pastor, he makes 2 claims, automatically, whether he knows it or not. They claim that they are believers in Christ Jesus. That's the first claim. In addition, they claim to be those who represent Jesus Christ to their congregations. That's implied in that word. Therefore, if a pastor does not live the lifestyle that is consistent with Christ and does not provide the word of God to his congregation, he should be ashamed. So, there ought to be a lot of ashamed pastors running around today. So the apostle is saying then that every pastor should endeavor to live in accordance with his claim of being a believer in Christ as well as to teach the word of God to his congregation. Now the mention of the word teach brings us to the second adjective that the apostle used. Remember the first one, touching on not being ashamed, because one is doing what he's supposed to do. Now, so the second adjective is found in the expression where he says, who correctly handles, who correctly handles. Now, the expression who correctly handles is a translation of a present participle of a Greek word that is used to describe the act of cutting a path in a straight direction, or to describe the act of cutting a road across a country that is difficult to pass through because of forest, but the cutting is done in a straight direction to enable a traveler to go directly to his destination. So the word could also apply to a stone mason who cuts stones so as to fit them together to build a house. Because this Greek word is only used here in the New Testament, although it appears in the Septuagint, it is difficult to be certain about the metaphor that the apostle had in mind. You know, we cannot be certain about the metaphor he had in mind, because since, you know, it could refer to a mason cutting something straight, or just someone cutting through wood to make a path where people can go through. Now, however, even though we can't be certain about the metaphor, but his meaning is not in doubt. What he means is not in doubt. He means Timothy should teach the word correctly, as well as to have his lifestyle line up with the truth that he teaches. That's his meaning. That's not in doubt. So it is not the apostle's intention to separate sound exposition of the word from the lifestyle that results from it. Now, this is one of those things that begin to separate. Most people don't realize that an unbeliever can do an exposition, exegesis of a text, and become close to what the original author meant. But the fine details comes from the power of the Spirit. And so that's why the lifestyle of the pastor becomes important. If he's going to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to that passage, so he can bring the application current or make it contemporary, then the Holy Spirit must be involved. And no one can do that living contrary to the truth. Therefore, a pastor should give accurate instruction or expound rightly the word of God, but he also should endeavor that his lifestyle is consistent with God's word. Now, the Greek word used, as we indicated, is a present participle, which raises the question as to how we should understand the word. You see, a participle is a verbal adjective. That's what a participle is, a verbal adjective. In other words, it can serve as a verb, it can serve as an adjective. So we say it's a verbal adjective. So the question is whether the apostle was emphasizing the verbal aspect or the adjectival aspect of the word. If the verbal aspect is emphasized, then the clause will read something like this. If we look mostly at the action part of verb, it will read something like, while expounding the word of truth. Instead of just saying who correctly handles, we will say, while expounding the word of truth. So he should be an approved workman while he expounds the word of truth. So in this way, the emphasis will be on the action of the pastor. On the other hand, if the apostle were emphasizing the adjectival aspect, then the reading of the clause will be given as you find it in the NIV, which is who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, in this way, the apostle will be emphasizing the kind of person a pastor should be, rather than his action. Comparing everything, it seems to me that the apostle was thinking of the kind of person the pastor should be, although not ignoring his function of teaching. So this is because the apostle had to use previously two adjectives. If you recall, he had used the word approved and unashamed. So it makes more sense to take this participle that he uses also as an adjective, so he keep piling a description of a pastor. So a pastor should be the kind of person who correctly interprets the word of God to his congregation, as well as live up to the truth of God's word, in contrast to the false teachers who do not. They might do exposition, but they don't live up to it. So that makes them false. For you see, the phrase word of truth is a reference to God's word. Now the reason that a pastor should expound the word correctly is to help his congregation to navigate through the difficulties and the challenges that life presents to the believer. This is why when we study, we have to make it applicable so you can see how these things apply in everyday living. Because that's what the pastor is supposed to do, to help you understand the truth, to help you navigate through the difficulties that you face, the challenges that come your way. And all of us will face them one way or the other. In other words, I'm saying there's no one on this planet that doesn't face difficulties or challenges. But the difference is how you navigate through them. That's what makes the difference. Every one of us is going to have problems. And you see a person having, two people having similar problems. One goes into pieces, falling into pieces, and the other one acts as if nothing has happened. And the one who does that, because that's assuming he's normal, then that person is so because of the word in his or her soul that enables the person to navigate through that difficulty. So then, that's what I'm saying, it is the responsibility of the pastor then to interpret the word of God in such a way that by following his interpretation, his congregation will have a straightforward relationship with God. See, that's what a pastor needs to be emphasizing, or his goal is so that each member will have a straightforward relationship with God. And that means the pastor will have to teach the word, or whoever teaches the word must do so in such a way to establish that direct relationship between the believer and the Lord. So that the believers and the particular congregation will know that if they follow the pastor's interpretation of any particular passage, that they will be doing God's will. That's the key. So, you see then that the pastor cannot afford to be unclear or to compromise what the word of God says because he wants to please someone or some people. No. He must cut it straight. And cut it in a very straightforward manner. The word of God. He must give it without bending or twisting to make it fit people. Now that's what in most cases is problem today. There is what they call contemporizing the word in the wrong direction. That is, they take the Bible and want to make it fit people who live now, instead of putting the word the way it is and draw us up to it. In other words, I'm saying that the pastor should teach the word in such a way that those who listen will rise to the level of the demand of the word. Nothing less than that. In other words, he doesn't water the word down. He doesn't bring it so that, you know, it become easier for us. And by doing that, the pastor will forget that no human being on his or her own can do anything that God commands. All of us can only do what God commands if the Holy Spirit does it for us. And that is why you cannot leave the level of what God says and try to mellow it down or try to water it down. You've got to leave it where it is. And so that you and I would know, oh yeah, I have to depend on the Holy Spirit if I'm going to accomplish what God wants me to do. If I'm going to obey Him. If I'm going to live 24/7 by His power or doing what He demands, then I have to live by the Spirit. That makes us to become aware of the necessity of evaluating ourselves constantly. So, this responsibility of the pastor in working how to teach the Word of God to his congregation and to live up to the truth that he teaches is, in a sense, the lifeline of the Church of Christ. By this we mean that this is the responsibility that is necessary for the Church to fulfill his role on this planet. It is a failure to understand and apply this second responsibility that is mostly responsible for the state of the Church today. The Church of Christ seems to be impotent because those who lead it have not taken time to understand this second responsibility and to put it into practice. The foundation of the Church was given, so to say, by the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. As the apostle Paul informs us in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now that should be clear to everyone here who is a believer, that you are a member of a household. You belong to a family. The family of God in Christ. That's the family you belong to. But then it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Through the teaching, we now know what God intends for us. That is in Christ Jesus. It says, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So in order for the church to remain vibrant, then those who lead it must work very hard to teach the word of God. Now it is sad that many go into the ministry of teaching or preaching today or the word of God with a mindset that it is an easy way of making a living. That, my friend, is wrong. Anyone who is serious about it will tell you that's the most difficult thing to do on this planet is to function as a pastor. Anyone who is truthful will tell you that if they have done it. Now the ministry is not a way of making a living. That's not what it is. It just happens that those who preach and teach should be supported by those they serve. But to see the ministry as a way of making a living is to be totally wrong. It is that mindset that has produced lazy pastors, resulting in local churches full of what we would describe as lazy believers, in that they are unable to exercise their minds in spiritual matters, and also unable to live the life that is expected of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you have a lazy mind, you don't reflect, you don't think, you don't meditate. All other things come first to you. But because the word of God is not being taught and the mirror is not being held to your face the way it should be, you don't meditate, you don't think, and so you become a lazy believer. So, and a lazy believer comes from a lazy pastor. So while writing to the Corinthians, as far as we can tell, Paul tells us that it's not an easy task to be one who preaches or advances the gospel of Christ. So he makes reference to laboring hard, even to the point of going without sleep, so he can preach the word of God to them. This we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 27, where the apostle gives his testimony. In other words, what I'm saying that the idea, you know, personally I don't know where people get this kind of thing, that it's an easy thing to teach the word of God, but it is not. All I'm saying is, I can prove it to you. In other words, I can assure you from the word of God that that's not true. It's a difficult job. And here's what the apostle says. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. That's a hardship that the apostle went through to get the gospel to the Gentiles. In the same fashion, the apostle informed the Colossians that he labors hard, expended much energy to ensure that he teaches sound truth that will cause others to become spiritually matured, as implied in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 28 through 29. Colossians 1, verses 28 through 29. Now what we're saying is, it's a hard work, because this hard work will enable pastors to make believers not be lazy. So they will recognize the assets that they have in Christ Jesus and know the power that's available to them through God the Holy Spirit, so that in utilizing them they will be different from the unbelievers. So here's what the apostle says about the hard work. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Perfect, that's matured. That's the whole idea, to bring every believer matured in Christ. He said, to this end, to do that, he said, I labor, struggling with all his energy. Now that's the good thing about it. A true pastor or any teacher of the word of God who labors knows that he's not doing it with his power. He has to depend on the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, with all his energy, the one that the Holy Spirit provides, which so powerfully worked in me. Now the church leaders, after the apostles that lived in the second century of the church history, followed their lead, the lead of the apostles, working hard to teach their various congregations. Now you can tell this by reading some of the letters of the apostolic fathers, someone like Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, or the many letters of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch. When you read all these books, the letters, everything, you know they were working hard, studying that scripture and quoting them in ways that you can't even imagine. But when those who lead the church become lazy and do not provide sound teaching of the word of God, then the church becomes impotent. This was the case beginning from the 4th century up to about the 15th century, with, of course, wonderful exceptions. Then, when the great revivals in Europe took place, then pastors were again hardworking in teaching the Word of God. Now, it is not surprising that the great Bible teachers were found among the Puritans in England during the 17th and the 18th centuries that carried down to this country. Since the Puritans emphasized the need for pastors to be hardworking in the study of God's Word, and also that they should live in accordance with the Word. That's why part of the reason they called the Puritans. Now the point is that with our pastors taking seriously this second responsibility of working hard to become approved of God, both with respect to their lifestyle and their teaching the Word of God correctly, the church suffers. So the question arises as to what pastors have to do in order to carry out the responsibility of this chapter. Now let me suggest some practical helps, beginning with the pastor's lifestyle. A pastor should be disciplined so that he will maintain a consistent lifestyle. Most people don't realize or don't understand it. Pastors are really abnormal people. They should be. The maintenance of consistent lifestyle requires that a pastor should examine his life daily, because everyone does that, or every believer should do the same, so that he will not only confess his sins, but to take steps to ensure that his life is in keeping with the Word that he teaches. He must guard against sins that will render him ineffective. Now the great Puritan preacher by name Baxter mentioned what he called three peculiar sins that he said are always dogging ministers. There were three he mentioned. The first is the sin of pride that is associated with the office of being a pastor. This will include the desire for applause from people or approbation. The second is what he called the sin of worldly temporizing. He called it worldly temporizing, which simply implies that the pastor is afraid to speak his mind. He said that's one sin that pastors have to guard against, because they don't want to tell people the truth for the fear of offending someone. The third is the sin of neglecting the study of the Word. That's what they call the third sin. Neglecting to study the Bible or the Word of God. So every pastor must constantly examine himself to see if he is falling victim to any of these three sins. Now, in addition to constant examination of self, pastors should be very careful, very prayerful, remembering not only his congregation but also himself as he studies. He should prayerfully keep studying. Now, we mentioned practical help associated with lifestyle of the pastor, but there's also the practical help in the area of teaching. The pastor should then make it a habit to study the scripture constantly. This means that the pastor has to work very hard to ensure that nothing distracts him from his study. The devil is willing to devise all kinds of activities to distract the pastor, but he must keep resisting these. In effect, a pastor has to set the times he studies and should not allow anything short of life and death emergencies to distract him or keep him from his study. A pastor cannot interpret accurately the Word without spending several hours of study each day digging into the scriptures and other books that will help him in the interpretation of the Bible. Having said this, let me remind you that as a believer, you have the responsibility of ensuring that nothing keeps you from the study of the Word of God short of work. Furthermore, you should endeavor to be the kind of believer that puts, or that God puts his stamp of approval on, because your lifestyle is consistent with the truth. In effect, this verse has application not just to pastor, but to you. You as a believer should work hard at maintaining a good testimony to the unbelievers around you. Work hard at understanding and applying the word of God. If you do, you will be the right kind of vessel that the Lord uses for His glory. So if you want to glorify Him, work hard at your testimony. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of our testimony before the unbelieving world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.